Good evening. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening. And as we sang a moment ago, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present here tonight in power and that he would work in our hearts to strengthen us, encourage us, to revive us, and to help us to live in all of the blessings of his fullness. And Father, I pray as we study tonight the scripture. That you would help us as believers to know how you want us to live and act and respond in relation to the truths that we're about to look at. Father, have your hand of protection, your watch care round about us, and pour out blessings tonight upon every ministry that's taking place here at Calvary Baptist Church. We look to you for all good things, all blessings, because the Lord Jesus is the head of this church, and all the nourishment, all of the blessings flow from him. So, we pray that you would favor us with those showers of blessing and open our eyes now to understand the truths of the Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Go ahead and turn your Bible to Revelation chapter number 20, and we will we'll be getting to that passage like at the very end of the lesson, okay? But we have some ground to cover between here and there. And so tonight is the last night that we are studying the doctrine of the angels, what we believe about the angels. And we are in the last two points of that discussion. We're talking about the fallen angels, finishing up that, and then the future of the angels. And so we got started into the fallen angels last time. We started into the doctrine of Satan or Satanology. And this is what we have covered so far about Satan. We talked about his origin, his fall, his names, and his activities. So we already discussed that he was a perfect creation of God, that iniquity was found in him. He lifted himself up in pride. He was cast down to the earth, that he has many names that have that reflect his many different activities. And now let's talk about his abilities, the abilities of Satan. The Bible tells us that Satan is able to work certain miracles, things that we would see as supernatural occurrences. We have an example of that with the Exodus from Egypt, where Pharaoh's magicians were able to copy some of the miracles, some of the early miracles that Moses performed in God's name. The magicians could make sticks into snakes. They could change water to blood. They could call out frogs. But then they couldn't make lice, and they couldn't reproduce any of the other plagues. We also know that in the tribulation, that the beast and the false prophet will have the ability to work certain miracles. They'll be able to call fire down from heaven. They will be able to, the false prophet will make the image of the beast to speak. So these are some things that would appear miraculous to people, and that will be a part of the great deception that is taking place during the tribulation. So he's able to work certain miracles. Like all the angels, we have to understand that Satan has limitations. He is swift, but he is not omnipresent. In the book of Job, the Lord asked Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." So Satan is not everywhere at one time. He has to travel around like anybody else. He can be at only one place at one time. He is not omnipresent, although he can travel swiftly like angels can. Secondly, he is intelligent, but he is not omniscient. And third, he is powerful, but he is not omnipotent. I love that verse in 1 John chapter 4. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." He that is in the world, that is Satan. And there is one who is greater than he. So he does not have all power. He does not have omnipotence like God. God is far greater than Satan. All right, so those are some of his abilities. And now that we have talked about Satan, I would like us to move into the next heading here. And I'd like us to discuss the evil angels, or demons, as they are commonly called. The evil angels, or demons. And I want to talk about the various groupings of demons that the Bible describes and their current locations. They could be divided into two main headings. There are evil angels that are free, and there are evil angels that are in prison. Okay, so those are the two main groups. There are some that are free, some that are in prison. So let's start out talking about the ones that are free. The Bible has different words for these beings. They are called evil spirits, wicked spirits, unclean spirits, or devils. The word devil in our King James Bible is a translation of a word that we would also use the word demon for. So a devil, a demon, that's all one and the same, talking about the same beings, evil angels. These are just different descriptions. So they're evil, wicked, unclean. They are defiled by sin. They are wicked, utterly so. Their prince is Satan. The Bible tells us that Satan is the prince over these evil angels. He is their authority, their ruler. We also know that they are organized into principalities and powers. Ephesians 6:12, that spiritual warfare passage, says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers." And so these are talking about various hierarchies or rankings of the evil angels. There is no mention of dominions and authorities there, so we don't know exactly how these hierarchies work, but we know that they are organized in such a way. And their work is to support their prince in his war against God. So they are working, they serve their prince, Satan, and they work along with him to advance his goals, which are in opposition to God. Remember the name Satan, the most commonly used name for the devil in the Bible, means adversary. And so this is what it's all about. There is a warfare going on. And Satan is God's adversary. He is opposing God, and the evil angels assist him in that war against God. Well, the Bible tells us that the evil angels believe in God, that they know who Jesus is, and they know their future. So these are some interesting things for us to ponder. First of all, James says the devils also believe and tremble. They believe in God. They know perfectly well who God is. They know that He is real, but they don't have a heart belief, obviously. They have a knowledge of God, a belief of God that does not involve commitment or trust, and that's why James points that out, that there's more to saving faith in that kind of belief. But they also know who Jesus is. When Jesus encountered evil spirits in His earthly ministry, they would cry out, they say, we know who You are. You are the Holy One of God. And they also knew their future, and they would say, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" They know their destiny is to be tormented in the lake of fire, and so they know these things. We also see that the evil angels must submit to God's authority. When the Lord Jesus commanded them, they obeyed. They had no choice but to obey the word of Christ. And finally, they have been defeated by Christ at the cross. And I want you to look at this verse with me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, a wonderful verse about the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has spoiled the principalities and powers, that's talking about the evil angels, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? In His death upon the cross. When Jesus died on that cross, He defeated Satan, and he defeated the evil angels. And what that means is that we as believers have nothing to fear from the evil angels. We have nothing to fear from the demons, because our Master, the Lord Jesus, has defeated them. He has put them to an open show. It's kind of like he's put them in cages like animals at the zoo and put them on display as evidences of His victory over them. All right, so that's the evil angels that are free. Now let's talk about the evil angels that are imprisoned. These also, we know, can be divided into two groups. There are two groups. First of all, there are those that are chained in Tartarus or the bottomless pit. Those chained in Tartarus or the bottomless pit. Tartarus is a Greek word that is translated hell in one passage about the fallen angels. I'm going to show you that passage in just a moment. But in Greek mythology, Hades was the underworld. Hades is a Greek word that is used to refer to the hell that is below our feet. So the Bible uses that word to describe the hell that is below our feet. Tartarus in Greek mythology was located below hell. It was somewhere underneath Hades. And so by using that word, the Bible is not endorsing Greek mythology, but it does give us the idea that that these angels are chained in an especially deep part of the pit of hell. And as a matter of fact, we find out in Revelation that they come out of the bottomless pit. Okay, so probably the bottomless pit in Tartarus, description of the same place. So what angels are these? Well, there is the idea, and I think this is a good explanation. These may be angels that assumed human form to cohabit with women before the flood. Genesis 6:2 talks about that. I've talked about that in various lessons in the past. There are passages, and I'm going to show you these in a moment, but the time of their sin seems to be identified with that time period right before the flood of Noah. Not only that, but their sin is also compared to the gross immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll show you that in just a minute. And the Bible tells us that after Jesus died upon the cross, he went and informed those evil angels of their defeat after his death. And then one other thing we know about them is that they will be released. For a time during the tribulation, God will release them. The bottomless pit will be opened, and these evil angels will come out. The Bible says that they have a king over them. His name is called Abaddon or Apollyon. Many people use Apollyon or Abaddon. For example, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan uses Apollyon as a name for Satan. A lot of people associate Apollyon with Satan, and that could be. But I think that the name Apollyon is better understood as referring to the angel that is over those angels in the bottomless pit. so they have a leader called Apollyon, and they're going to come out. And their role will be to torment people on the earth for a season. They will be given permission. I don't have time tonight to take you to Revelation chapter 9, but you could go to that chapter and you could read about this. They will be allowed to come out. They will sting people. They will have like scorpion stings, and they will torment people, but they will not kill people. And that will be their role. It will be one of the horrific plagues and judgments of the tribulation. Let's look at some of these passages, talk about these angels that are chained in Tartarus. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, this is where we find the word Tartarus. It says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," or Tartarus, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So again, there you see that there was a judgment that was given out to these angels. They are not free. They have been chained, reserved for the judgment day. And in the next sentence, he talks about how God did not spare the old world, but destroyed it with the flood. So there is a timing there that it seems like their judgment is somehow linked to Noah's flood. Jude, verses 6 and 7 says, "The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So in that passage, we have a reference to these same group of angels, and there is a comparison of sorts to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to fornication. So that there is a hint there that fornication was a part of the sin of these evil angels that left their first estate or their first condition. That could be a reference to assuming a human form to cohabit with human women. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, talks about what the Lord Jesus did. It says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So again, when were they disobedient? They were disobedient in the time when God was being long-suffering before the flood. All right, and what did the Lord Jesus do? Now, there is a false doctrine. The false doctrine is that after Jesus died on the cross, he went to hell to suffer for our sins. That is a false doctrine, okay? The Lord Jesus did not go to hell to suffer for our sins. He suffered our hell upon the cross. God put all of his wrath upon his son in the space of those 3 hours upon the cross. It was compressed infinitely so into that time, poured out upon the Son of God, and when he said, it is finished, his suffering was done. However, as I have explained before, there was more than one compartment in Hades. Okay, and so one of the things the Lord Jesus did is he went and he took the souls of the righteous from Abraham's bosom, which was another compartment in Hades, and he took them to heaven. But he also evidently stopped off at Tartarus, and he told those angels, he preached to them his victory upon the cross. And I would have liked to have heard that message. We've talked about this before, but why would there have been this big campaign before the flood for these angels to try to intermarry with women and so forth? And I think part of the spiritual warfare was the devil was trying to keep the seed of the woman from coming into the world. And so part of the victory of Christ is it didn't work, and God won the victory. So that is, I think, the best explanation of these various passages, although I will say that they are somewhat shrouded in mystery. And the reason that they are somewhat shrouded in mystery is because the story of those angels is not our story, okay? So God hasn't told us everything about them. He's told us a few things that would be good for us to know. Now, there's another group of evil angels that are imprisoned, and they are mentioned in the book of Revelation. They are chained at the river Euphrates. Now, why they are chained in this location is unknown. We don't know if they had sin in a particular way. We don't know if maybe just God limited the total number of evil angels that he would allow to roam free on the earth for the sake of restraining evil on the earth. That may very well have been. But the Bible does tell us that these angels number 200 million. So there are 200 million demons that are chained in some fashion in the location of the Euphrates River. The Bible tells us that they are under the authority of four evil angels, and they will be released during the tribulation to bring a horrific judgment on the earth. The first plague of demons will torment but not kill. The second plague of demons, you can read about in Revelation chapter 9, they will kill, okay, and they will actually kill a third of the people who are alive on the earth at that time. And so this is going to be a horrific plague of judgment. These demons will be released. And folks, at this point in the tribulation, the world, the earth, will be crawling with liberated demons, which is going to be one reason why we're going to be glad that we're not on the earth at that particular point in time. It's going to be just unbelievable. Okay, so those are the different groupings and locations of the evil angels. Now let's talk about their activities, okay? And this would obviously pertain to the ones that are free, okay? The activities of evil angels or demons. Number one, they work with Satan in this present world to accomplish his purposes of deception and rebellion. So that is their primary mission. Number two, they oppose the work of good angels. Daniel chapter 10 talks about how there's a warfare going on where, you know, evil angels resist the things that the good angels are trying to do that God has commanded them to do. So there is an element of that spiritual warfare. I don't really know. I don't understand how angels fight, but evidently they do fight. And there is an opposition there. Number three, they can afflict people with various disorders. The Gospels tell us about how people were afflicted with infirmities, dumbness, blindness, things like that by demons. That doesn't mean that everybody who is blind or has an infirmity is demon-possessed or is demon-oppressed. Not at all, okay? But it is one of the things that they can do, and they do on occasion, evidently. Number four, they can possess people or animals singularly and in groups. And I don't really have time tonight to take you to all the passages, but one that comes to mind is in Mark chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus was encountered the demoniac of Gadara, and Jesus said, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And so as it turned out, this man was possessed not by just one demon, but by many demons, and they all went out into a herd of swine. So, a legion was many thousands of soldiers. So evidently, it could be a single demon possessing a person or multiple demons. We also see them possessing animals in that passage. In 1 John chapter 4:4, though I think the Bible makes it clear that believers cannot be demon-possessed. It says, again, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." All right, so who is in you? That is the Holy Spirit. Who is in the world? That is the devil. Okay, so if the Holy Spirit is in here, the devil has to be out here. Okay, I don't believe that an evil spirit can cohabit a believer with the Holy Spirit. They're on the outside in the world, and he is on the inside. I have read some other viewpoints on that. I have one book in my library where a lady postulates that believers can be demon-possessed and gives some examples of experiences that she had seen where that seemed to be the case. But I believe that those have better explanations, and I do not agree with that position. So I think this is the best biblical position to understand that. And then, what else do they do? They spread false doctrine and deceptions. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Then the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." That is the time in which we live right now. And those seducing spirits are working overtime, pumping out these devilish doctrines. They also fight against the saints and God's work. We wrestle against the principalities and powers. They can work or counterfeit miracles. We already talked about that. And they rule over people by the fear of death. I want to show you this passage in Hebrews chapter number 2. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that is Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What kind of bondage? Bondage to the devil, bondage to the demons, okay? That's what that's talking about. And you see this even today in primitive cultures where people worship demons. And why do they worship them? Not because they love them, but because they fear them. And the demons rule over those people by fear. It is very real, and it is very difficult to liberate those people from that oppression because they fear that if they come to Christ, that the demons will take vengeance on them, will kill them or members of their family. And so the devil has that power of death, and he uses it to dominate over people by fear. And this is another activity that goes on in the spiritual warfare. And then finally, they deceive and influence people through supernatural manifestations or contact. They deceive and influence people through supernatural manifestations or contact. I put a whole long list down here of different types of things: fortune telling in various forms, any ability to predict the future, clairvoyancy and all that kind of stuff, direct worship. That would be such things like primitive religions, like voodoo and other forms of actual devil worship, witchcraft, obviously, spiritism. Spiritism would be, for example, mediums, people who think they're talking to the spirits of the dead, which are really just being impersonated by demons. New Age style meditation, such as guidance from ascended masters. Alien encounters, psychic abilities of various kinds, and ecstatic experiences such as you find in the modern charismatic movement. Folks, there are only two sources of supernatural power in the world, God or the devil. And if God's not doing it, and if it's supernatural, then it's coming from the devil. And the devil uses, he will gladly use these various kinds of manifestations. He loves to think he's giving people power because he deceives them to their own destruction. And it appeals to people's pride. And that's a very seductive thing. And so we have a warning to believers in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Look at this with me. It says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." What that passage says is believers should have nothing to do with demonic contact of any kind. But there are some specific things mentioned here. First of all, voluntary humility. What is that? That is a false humility of suppressing bodily appetites or abusing the body to gain greater spiritual power or mystical experience. Okay, so this is something that many groups try to do. They suppress the body in a false humility. Worshiping of angels goes along with that. That would include, for example, the suppression of the body or the mind or mental passivity that can open up the door to demonic influence. It is well understood that seeking to achieve a state of mental passivity is a way to be opened up to demonic influence. Vacating your mind, meditating, sitting in uncomfortable positions for hours on end, otherwise bringing yourself to complete nothingness so that you can proceed upward on the path to enlightenment or get in touch with higher beings who will guide you on your journey or who will teach you or receive your worship. The Bible says have nothing to do with that. The only higher beings you can contact that way are demons. Doesn't matter whether they manifest themselves as beings of light or highly involved intelligences or extraterrestrials or departed loved ones. It's all a part of the same deception. The only angels that desire worship, the only angels that will receive worship from people are fallen angels. And so it is perilous to be lured into these errors. And then notice that next statement. He says, "We are not to intrude into those things which we have not seen." To intrude is a very interesting word. It means to invade. It means to pry or push into something. Okay? To put it more bluntly, it means to stick your nose in where it doesn't belong. It doesn't belong in the unseen realm, the things that we have not seen. That refers to the attempts of mystics to meddle with spiritual realities that they can't see and they don't fully understand. God does not intend for us to communicate with angels or spirits of any kind other than with His indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why those who are intruding into the things they have not seen are not holding the head. They are seeking to interact with angels without honoring Christ. That is dishonoring to God, and that's going to lead you into a place of spiritual deception. So we should not make any efforts to contact any sources of supernatural power or revelation in this world, or tap into supernatural power that's coming from an unknown source. When we push into those areas, we are pushing into regions of the domain of the evil spirits. And we open ourselves up to be manipulated and deceived. Demons will gladly give people mystical, spiritual experiences or powers or feelings or whatever to deceive them into missing salvation in Christ. And so this is how the fallen angels operate. So what should our response be? Number one, We should resist temptation and devilish attacks on our faith. What does the Bible say? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. Walk about, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to eat you for lunch, and he is not joking around. So what should you do? Whom? Resist steadfast in the faith. That means put up a fight. And you know the number one way you put up a fight? By your faith. You resist him in the faith. You hold on to your faith. You lift up the shield of faith, to use the words of Ephesians chapter 6. And you resist his temptations. You resist his attacks. You don't allow yourself to be easy pickings in the faith, okay? Number two, we should refuse to listen to devilish deceptions. The devil has no power over the believer unless you listen to him, unless you allow him to plant a lie in your mind. So the Bible says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Don't allow yourself to think untrue thoughts, because when you do, the devil is going to work to amplify those to the max. He is going to keep whispering them in your ear. He's going to try to get you to buy into those things and leave you in some pit of discouragement or despair or defeat. So don't think untrue thoughts. Cast them down. Bring every thought into submission to Christ. Number three, we should expose and rebuke their evil works. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That means our job, and I wish I could go on in the passage, but it's, you know, we are the children of light, and our function is to shine the light of God's truth upon the error, upon the deception, upon the devilish doctrines of the age in which we live. Number four, we should prepare to encounter and defeat their devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So the word devices there is talking about his trickery, his ways to attack people. Don't be ignorant of those things. Know in advance what kinds of attacks you're going to face, okay? And by the way, if I could show you the context in 2 Corinthians 2, which again I don't have time for tonight, in the context, he's talking specifically about the temptation to discouragement. Discouragement is one of Satan's favorite devices. He will use that all day long if you let him. He wants to get you to let go of your faith, turn your back on God, and find yourself in a pit of discouragement and despair. So don't be ignorant of the spiritual warfare element. All right, let's go on to the next one. We should not intrude into the unseen realm or be fascinated with the inner workings of evil. I already read you the passage from Colossians. But Romans 16, 19, God says, I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. You know, there is a trap, there is a pitfall that believers can fall into of being studying the things of the devil over much, being overly fascinated with such things as witchcraft or you know, evil things. We should not be fascinated with those things. God doesn't want us to be overly educated in those things. It's better not to know some things, folks. And if you have time to study something, then be studying the things which are good, because that is the best way for you to have a defense against the wiles of the devil. That means spend your time in God's Word and not reading all these books about demonology and all that kind of junk, all right? Be careful of that pitfall. And then, next, we should not rail against the spiritual opposition. The Bible says in Jude that even Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. You know, there is a wrong notion that's been popularized in our modern evangelical, broad evangelical churches. It's a wrong notion about prayer. It's been made popular in some recent movies and things. And the idea is that somehow we engage directly with the devil, you know, and we kind of chew out the devil, you know. Or maybe we curse him out, or we rebuke him, and you know what? That really isn't biblical, okay? We don't bring a railing accusation against Satan. You know, does that make sense? I mean, you know, we don't fight evil, you know, with more evil. That's kind of the idea there. Rather, we go to God. We say, Lord, would you rebuke the wicked one? Because God has all the power to do that. That's what Michael did when Michael was engaged. And so if even Michael didn't chew out the devil when he was fighting with him about the body of Moses, then we don't do that either. So our appeal is to God in prayer, and there is no spiritual power in chewing out the devil. Okay? Next, we should clothe ourselves daily in the armor of God. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Every piece of the armor has something to do with the Word of God. It has some association with the Word of God. So how do you put on the spiritual armor? You put on this book. All right? You take it in and you put it on. Every part of you clothed with the Word of God. That's how you put on the armor of God. That is a wonderful defense against the wicked one. And we should resort at all times to prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's in the armor of God passage. So he says, put on all the armor of God. He goes on all the armor of God. And then the next thing is praying. So it's kind of like you put on all the armor, and then what you do, you got all the armor on, and then you hit your knees and you pray, okay? Because praying is the number one way that we engage in the spiritual warfare, and it is a powerful weapon that God has given to us to use against the opposition. All right, so now that we have discussed the fallen angels, I have one more quick point: the future of the angels, and then we will be done with angelology. The future of the angels. Well, let's talk about the future of the holy angels. It's going to be good. Because along with redeemed saints, they will continue to serve God for all eternity. So they will inhabit the new creation with us, the new heaven and earth. The angels will be there. In fact, Revelation talks about some angels at the gates and all that kind of thing. So the angels will be there. We'll be there. You'll probably be on a first name basis with every single one of those angels at some point. They will be our fellow and inhabitors of the new creation of God. All right, what about the future of the evil angels? It is not good. All right, number one, the Bible says they'll be judged by the saints. 1 Corinthians 6:3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now, I don't quite understand what that means, but that's what the Bible says. Evidently, God is going to give us some role in assessing the accountability of various evil angels for their various crimes against God. That sounds like a pretty weighty responsibility, doesn't it? And in the context of that passage, he's talking about how, you know, believers should not take one another to court. We should be able to settle our own differences without bringing unsaved people into it to try to... We don't need their wisdom to solve our problems. Does that make sense? God has given us everything we need in the Spirit to work out our own issues without bringing them into it. And this is what he says. Because don't you know we're even going to judge angels? Well, we wouldn't have known that if God wouldn't have told us. So they'll be judged by the saints. Then they will be sent to the eternal lake of fire. Matthew 25:41, the Lord Jesus said that the everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why the lake of fire was originally created. And unfortunately, it had to be enlarged, I guess, to deal with the masses of rebellious humanity that have joined with Satan in his rebellion against God. But then let's also consider the future of Satan. And if you're in Revelation, we'll go to Revelation chapter 20 at this time. The Bible tells us some things about the future of Satan. Now, I could tell you a lot more, but it would be teaching the doctrine of eschatology, and I'm not on that doctrine yet. So let me just give you a quick rundown. He's going to lose access to heaven in the tribulation. That's going to be a major event. He'll be cast out of heaven, will no longer be able to accuse the brethren, and will be restricted to the earth. He will be imprisoned in the bottomless pit during the millennial kingdom. Take a look at Revelation chapter 20. Let's read the first three verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, we could call that Tartarus, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So he's going to be bound during the millennial kingdom. That means that during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, there will be no temptation from the devil on the earth. There will also be no temptation from the world, because he will not be exercising authority of the world system. Christ will be ruling over the world, but there will still be sin during the millennial kingdom because people are still sinners. They still have a sinful flesh. And so the devil will be chained for 1,000 years. He will be released at the end of the tribulation, end of the millennium for a time. He will lead a futile rebellion. Look at verse number 7. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of them whom is as the sand of the sea. Let me just say right there while we're reading about Gog and Magog, some Bible interpreters put the battle of Gog and Magog, that's described in the book of Ezekiel, they put it as an early part of the tribulation. That is incorrect, okay? The battle of Gog and Magog does not happen in the tribulation. It happens at the end of the millennium, okay? That's pretty clear because that's the reference to it right there. All right, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So that's the next thing that's going to happen. The rebellion will be pointless. It will be futile. And then he will be cast in the lake of fire for eternal torment, verse number 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Finally, he will get what he deserves in the justice and power of God. He'll be delivered over into the lake of fire for his final sentence. And that's going to be the end of him. Well, that was the doctrine of angelology. We covered a lot of ground tonight. I hope you were able to stay with me. I'm sorry I had to go fast, but I'm a little constrained to finish up this course in a certain amount of time. So next week we'll be into the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Let's go ahead and put our handouts away, take out our prayer sheets, and let's take some prayer requests.